The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you. And Lord, we ask that we would be willing recipients of your word, that we would be ready to hear and receive it with joy. And so we ask that you would be our teacher now in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a good morning. Amen. Amen. It's a good morning and a good text. Though it's a dark text again, we're in a dark night. So if you haven't figured that out, there's a few weeks here where things seem gloomy and dim. And it keeps getting darker and darker, but the darkness will not overcome our King. We're in Mark chapter 14. And as we study this, I would ask you, just be praying that the Lord would open your heart, open your eyes to understand what it is that he wants you to learn. And I say that because there's about 30 to 40 sermons that could be preached in this text. And so it's going to be a lot that's dished out, but we need to be diligent here. So let's do this. And let's jump right in, chapter 14, verse 66. Chapter 14, verse 66. And Peter was below in the courtyard. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. Peter is below in the courtyard. And so scholars have parsed this out, trying to figure out, okay, what does that mean exactly? And so therefore, now we might have some more context to understand where the trial's actually taking place. This is in the courtyard of the high priest's house. So therefore, maybe Jesus is in the high priest's portico or on his balcony or something. And so there's a group up there. Well, let me just clarify something. Sometimes what's being said is more for theological reasons than it is for the literal sense. Now, literally speaking, I would say that he's below, but Mark is saying it so that we understand that he is emotionally, physically, and spiritually below what is taking place. So perhaps there's someone who is above reproach, above, and there's someone who is now below reproach, below. Do you see? Much like when they approach Jerusalem, the text often says they go up to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem. Well, that isn't necessarily just to indicate geographically speaking. It is to say that is the place that we ascend, and here we are descending. Do you see it? We descend to the pit below the situation that's happening above. Are you with me? And Peter was below in the courtyard. And as Peter was below. So this is unfolding during what other thing Jesus is being tried. There's a trial taking place. And during that, this other thing is taking place. And we were given a glimpse of it a few verses ago when it talked about Peter being there at the fire. And now we return to that scenario. So I suggest to you, we're supposed to see these two episodes, these two, if you want to call it pericopes, these two things together, side by side. They're happening simultaneously. And Mark wants us to see the picture of Jesus' trial, which we looked at last week. And now he wants us to see, in light of that trial, this is what Peter is going through. And below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. The servant girls. Now, in the first century, who are the most threatening people that you might see on the street? Well, regardless of the answer to that question, I would argue that the servant girl is a person who would be one of the least threatening people you might meet on the street. Their word up against yours would not stand, especially if you're Peter, a Jew, a male Jew who owns a business. And there's a servant girl. All that to say, she is not typically understood as a threat to people. She is a servant girl, and even insinuating that perhaps she was a young lady. So whose testimony would be believed if there needed to be some belief had? Anyway, I'm just giving you a heads up for what we're about to see. This servant girl, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. So there Peter is. He's within earshot of what's taking place at the trial. And he's there among the servants or the soldiers, if you will, is what we learned last week. There he is, shoulder to shoulder, keeping warm with the soldiers. And there's the servant girl of the high priest, one of the servant girls of the high priest. And she, let's see what happens. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him. So get this image. Those are two different words for looking or seeing. She saw him. So it's kind of like one of these things. It's the double take thing. This is an interesting evening. I know what's going on upstairs in the high priest. I'm down here and I can't sleep tonight. There's a whole bunch of stuff going on in the household here. So she's down there and she looks, and then she looks again closer at the person that she sees at the fire. Who is that? I think I've seen that face before. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, Yes, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. And she calls him a Nazarene, Jesus the Nazarene. Nazarene, and John tells us what that village was known for. They were a byword. It was kind of a useless place. It was an armpit area. It was the armpit of the armpit area, if you will. Whatever good can come out of Nazareth? Tell me. It is not a place where you would want to be known as from. Jesus was from Nazareth. And then Mark tells us she verbalizes his name Jesus. So as to be very clear who we're talking about, who this woman thought that she understood Peter to be, he is with Jesus the Nazarene. You know, the one who's being tried right now, that one, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. Now, that Nazareth was a title for Jesus or a description of him much earlier in the ministry. So we are coming full circle, and his name is well known from the start to the end. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the one that we've heard about. And you're with him. You're one of his. But he denied it. He denied it. I want to ask you, just very, very briefly, this is worthy of a mini sermon. Could you be known as a disciple of Jesus by a glance? Now, of course, she sees his face and recognizes him physically. But I want to ask you, I mean, genuinely, could you be known by the world at a mere glance that you're different than the world? And if someone who did not know you looked upon you, could they say, I think that person's been with Jesus? Or are we no different than the world by the way we behave, what we look like, our actions? Oh, I know what I believe in my heart. I mean, I know this deep down inside, and I don't need to make a fuss about it outwardly. I know where I stand with Jesus inside, and yet we see a disciple of Jesus is known, isn't he? He should be. She should be. She looks at him and says, You were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it. Now here, Peter's quickly veering off course. You might look at this as an unbelievable evangelistic opportunity for Jesus. I mean, for Peter, excuse me. You know what? I need to tell you about this man who's being tried. I want to tell you about his character. I want to tell you about what I have seen every day for 3 years. Never once did he do anything against anyone deserving death. He could have started that conversation. Let me tell you about his character. Let me tell you about what I saw when we ascended a mountain. No, he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. Now, these are two words that can simply be translated, I don't know, and I don't know what you mean. I neither know nor I know. And the reason we can say that is there's two ways in which we can understand this. These knows. The first know is a knowledge that is theoretical, and we use it very common. I know this, I know that, I know all about that thing. But the second know is this, it's the word where we, if you've heard the word epistemological, it's kind of a long fancy word, but what it means is you understand beyond a theoretical level what you believe, or you know to a level that you might know, as in you know your best friend. Do you know Jesus, or do you know Jesus, in other words? Do you know about Jesus, or do you know Jesus? The first one is about, you know about him, what he did, what he does, or do you know him as you would know a friend? Are you, and those are the two types of knows here. In other words, Peter is denying any connection to Jesus, whether it be trivial or deep. No, I don't know about him, nor do I, not at all. There's no part of me that knows what you're talking about. He denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. I mean, this is pretty grave, isn't it? For Peter, the close, one of the inner three, one of the closest disciples. And by the way, look at me, who told Mark about this episode? Peter did. And there are some details that are going to come up that are just remarkable when you think about Peter sharing this with Mark. This is what I said, Mark. I said, I don't know him, and I don't know him. I don't know what you mean. And he went out into the gateway. So you see, he's at the fire there, and it's getting a little bit too warm. So I got to back up. I need to get away from this light because people are obviously recognizing me. I'm a little bit more sunburned than the people around here. I mean, I guess as a fisherman, I got to get somewhere where it's darker. It's the middle of the night, right? Or we're approaching the dawn, but it's still dark out. And she recognized his looks. And so he gets to a darker spot by the entryway, if you will. He steps away from the fire. I'm going to pull back a little bit. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. So now, remember what Jesus has said. Is everybody with me? Remember, Jesus told Peter, you will deny me three times before the rooster crows twice. And if you were Peter, and you heard the rooster, what would you do? Sorry, but seriously. Well, wait, I just heard the rooster. Now you say, well, maybe he didn't hear the rooster. Okay, if he didn't hear the rooster, then how did Mark know that detail was right there? So I contend against those scholars who say, well, Mark just added it because he needed a literary effect to verify what Jesus said was true. And, you know, he really didn't hear that, but I suggest to you that Mark heard it. So much so that he recalls when he's sharing this, it crowed. And I still didn't snap out of it. He went out into the gateway and the rooster crowed. And Peter was resolute. The stubborn rock could not be dissuaded from his argument. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say that to the bystanders. Now this time, she's like, well, I'm not going to really engage in conversation with him because he's denying it, but I'll tell everybody else. I'll tell the people around him, that guy. And now she's getting more and more convinced. I can smell that it's him. Are you with me? The servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. Now Peter hears this once again, and people are starting to look at him, but again, he denied it. He denied it. Now, the Greek, just very briefly, let me talk to you a little bit more in depth about this word denied it. It's in a case that is, it's indicative, imperfect, middle, third person, singular, blah, 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 blah. But what it does tell us is that as an imperfect, it tells us this is an ongoing discussion that he's having. In other words, he didn't just say, nope. he had a conversation about it wherein he was trying to persuade whoever it was that was listening, I'm going to continue this conversation. I will say it again and again and again, yada, 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 yada. Now, that's helpful for what we will see take place in just a few moments here. But now he's engaged in an argument against him. I'm not. I want to explain this. I'm not. I don't know what's going on upstairs. I've been on a journey, and I'm here in this area for Passover. And this man is one of them, verse 70. But again, he denied it. It also, this verb, denied it, leaves open to the reader, to the interpreter, to the one that's reading this, the Greek reader, that little word it is not necessarily it. You see, there is an object that's missing in this verb, and the reader has to supply the object. What exactly is he denying? Well, the simplest thing is just to say it, because it can be applied to a whole variety of things. But I suggest to you there's an overtone here where the first readers might be thinking, it's not just it that he's denying. He's denying a him, right? And this is a progression of thought. He denies earlier, denies something, and now it's getting more detailed, and the argument is ramping up, and Peter is actually denying him. You see, it's a bit more biting and cutting than merely saying denying it. And again, he denied him. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. You may not be from Nazareth, but we can tell you, jolly old chap, are from Galilee. Now, how did they know he was from Galilee, do you think? Eh? They know he's from Galilee because of his dialect. There's this whole thing, it's really fascinating, discussions and early literature talking about those that are from Galilee. In Galilee, a majority of the manuscripts, by the way, in that verse, say something like this, for you are a Galilean and your speech is like a Galilean. Now, I'm not going to discuss which I think is more original or not, but the point is well made. They can tell by what he's saying, because now he's carrying on. I'm not just denying it. Nope. Nope. He is having a conversation about it where they can tell, nah, you're from the right region of the world where Nazareth is. You're from Galilee, we can tell. The reason that she says Galilean is because of his speech. There's several early documents that poke fun at Galileans. Let me read one of these documents for you. It says something like this. A certain Galilean went around saying to people, who has a mar? And that's a word that is pronounced by the Galilean. And they said to him, you Galilean fool, do you mean donkey, hamer, for riding, or wind, hamar, for drinking, or wool, a mare, for clothing, or lamb, imar, for slaughtering. This was the way people listened to the Galileans. They didn't have precise speech in Galilee. They sometimes blended their words, or their words sounded goofy to people that were from Jerusalem, or proper speaking areas. So they knew by what he was sounding like, that he was from Galilee. But, now verse 71, despite this, despite being pinned down, they know more about him than he'd like to admit, but he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear. Now this is pretty rough language, and it may be one of the first places where we might say he was speaking like a sailor, as that's what his profession was. This is coarse word. These are coarse words. These are strong words. In fact, it's the first time we've heard the word curse in the New Testament. It's the only place in the Gospels where we hear this word curse. And before this moment, in the Old Testament, this is exclusively used over and over and over again in the Old Testament to describe those things that are devoted to destruction. those things that are cursed, and we find it in the conquest when the people are supposed to go into Jericho, into the country, into the land that God had given them, and they were to devote certain things to destruction. They were those things that are cursed. It's the same word in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This is the word that is used here. And your translator has done something beyond what he really should have done, or she should have done. He adds, and she adds, the word on himself. On himself. And one commentator writes, the word curse is to curse someone or something other than self. It's not used prior to this moment to describe a curse that you would put upon yourself. It is to describe those things that are, quote, and I'm telling you the truth, damned of God. That thing is to be condemned. That thing is to be condemned. And so Peter says he curses something. Now, what is that something? Is it himself? I curse myself? Or what do you think he's cursing? I suggest to you that your translator, and it's true, really wrestling with this, Peter is right out cursing the name of Jesus. Read it again. But he began to curse, and the object is to be supplied by the reader. It's as if Mark can't write it. It's as if Peter, when he's recalling this to Mark, he can't, I can't tell you the full use there. He began to curse and to swear. I promise you, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Wait. Yeah, that's how we should respond, actually, that cry out. Notice Peter does not use even the name of Jesus there. I'll tell you how much I don't know him. I don't remember what name you used just a moment ago to describe him. That man. I don't know that man. He's distancing himself in every way possible. In fact, I'll curse him. Will that help you understand that I don't know him? If I were really one of his disciples, one of those that followed him around, would I curse him? I swear to you, I don't know that man of whom you speak. And immediately, you can hear, it's the sound of his voice still in the air. Immediately, the rooster crowed a second time, and he got flush. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, or I might say it this way, Peter awoke from his sleep. You ever had that feeling? You're trudging through and you know you're sinning. You know you're doing the wrong thing, but you just continue and you push through, and then there's the moment of awakening. Peter awakes from his slumber. Did you notice that Jesus had told his disciples over and over and over again, stay awake, stay awake. And it took literally the first century alarm clock to wake Peter from his sleep. Not only is it literally an alarm clock, but it is now waking him in this moment from this slumber that he has found himself. I have fallen asleep. He wakes up. He remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And it's not like the rooster, you know, it took the rooster hours and hours and hours to make its voice known twice. It didn't take long for this to unfold, did it? Three times. Well done, Peter. And he broke down and wept. What are we to do with this text? There's really innumerable observations, and I want to highlight just a handful for you, but I want us to be thinking about this more than just the things that I'm going to bring up here, okay? There are so many ways that this can be applied to our lives. There's a comment that's been made often from one of the brothers in the men's Bible study that needs to be shared this morning. to put us there, this is something we need to wrestle with. How often have we warmed ourselves at the fire of the enemy standing there? And as we talked about last week, who's the one that lit the flame? And there Peter is, soaking in the heat of the fire that will consume his Savior. He's warming himself. How many of us have done that? Why does he do this? Why do we fall into that temptation to get where we shouldn't be, to be where we shouldn't be, to be portraying an attitude that we should not have? How do we get to that place? And here's a couple of observations to consider. Peter is warming himself. This is what it looks like to warm yourself at the enemy's fire. Are you ready? While Jesus is affirming and confirming his own name there at his trial. That's what he was doing, by the way. I am, remember? He's confirming who he is. He's making it very clear, this is who I am. At the same time, Peter is decrying and denying the name of Jesus. Jesus affirms who he is. Peter is denying his name. So, therefore, we must conclude this. It is Christ alone who can establish his testimony. Christ alone is the one who establishes his testimony. You hear me? Write that down. Christ doesn't need you to establish his testimony. He does. And while he does, we may even be found denying him. All this is unfolding while that group is mocking Jesus. Prophesy, prophesy, prophesy. Who struck you? And at the very same moment, Jesus had prophesied that what would take place? Peter, you will deny me three times before the rooster crows twice. And exactly as Jesus predicted, so it goes. Jesus establishes his testimony. And the veracity, the truth, the accuracy of Christ's testimony has snapped Peter out of his slumber. Second thing I want to say is this. The greatest denials happen not when we're on trial. The greatest denials happen when there really is no threat. That's why it's so dangerous to be a Christian in a country where you're free to practice your religion. Because a denial that takes place that's like in like manner of Peter's denial, it's the worst denial. Peter wasn't on trial. Jesus was. He affirms the opposite of the truth, in that moment of sleep, even though he really was not on trial. I don't need to speak to this servant girl. She's not a threat. And yet he still denies the Lord. Peter is casually, then physically, then vehemently denying the Lord in the mundane of life. You say, well, this is no mundane moment. Well, in compared to being before the high priest, this is pretty mundane. It's a conversation. You see it? Who is it that's being charged with blasphemy? Jesus is being charged with blasphemy. Who actually is committing blasphemy? Peter is committing blasphemy right here. He's cursing God's name. He's cursing the name of Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, who ought to be condemned to death? For the very reason that he's trying to keep himself from dying, he should be condemned, Peter. And yet, as it will unfold, who will be condemned? It is Peter, not Jesus, who deserves death. Peter should stand condemned. How did Peter get to this point? Well, first of all, and listen, apply this to your life. Peter got to this point by ignoring the words of Jesus. He ignored what Jesus said. Have you ever done that? I know that what Jesus said, that's true, but I'm going to ignore that. I know he said before the rooster crows twice, but I don't really believe it. I'm going to ignore that. I know that's what the Bible says, and I know that that's not good for me if I do it that way, but I'm just going to ignore that. I'm going to ignore what his word says. How many of us have done that? And how long is it then after that moment that you find yourself warming yourself at the fire of the enemy? I want everybody in here hearing those words. It is not a long jaunt from ignoring the words of Christ to finding yourself denying him outright. He also distanced himself from Christ, didn't he? He followed from a distance, and there at the fire that was getting a little too hot, so even he got away from that fire. I'll get away from just... And how many of us do that? We find ourselves, it's a little bit too serious to follow. He can't really mean that, so I'm going to, you know, a little bit of gossip doesn't hurt anything. I mean, I'm going to get away from him. Thirdly, Peter had a concern for what others thought rather than what Jesus thinks. That's a big one. Are you hearing me? Peter was concerned about what others thought over and against of what Jesus thought. Likewise, and logically speaking, then Peter surrounded himself not with the disciples, not with those who loved Jesus. He got into a group where he thought he would be able to be anonymous and of the world. I'm going to buddy up to people here that aren't going to, you know, they're not going to sharpen me. They're not going to challenge me. They're not going to get in my face about what I've told Jesus in private because they don't know that what I've told Jesus is that way. And so therefore I can do this thing and I can, and he buddies up with the soldiers, with the servant girl, the high priest, the enemy of Jesus. Have we ever done that? You know, I really like that friendship. I know they don't love Jesus, but I'm still going to, yeah, you know, maybe I can have an influence on him. And all of a sudden you're surrounded by people who don't love Jesus and it will have an effect on you. Do you hear me? Now, I'm not saying you can't have friendships outside of the body of Christ, but I will say this. If you have any other reason to befriend a person outside of the body of Christ than to bring them to Christ, you got to get out of that relationship. If there is any other reason at all for you to have a friend who is not known by Jesus other than to grab them and to bring them to Christ, then you cannot have that friend. You say, that's pretty extreme. And I'm saying, I know the heart of mankind. I know my heart and I know Peter's heart. And if Peter was unable to do it, And let me ask you, do you think Jesus had casual friends, non-Christian friends, and it was just because he had something in common with them, nothing more than that, and he didn't have a desire to bring them to know him? Oh no. His whole life was about making much of God and to bringing people to the place where they could confess him as Lord and King. So Peter surrounded himself. Are we doing the same thing? The reader must wonder then, and the conclusion of this text is quite odd. The reader must wonder, with Peter's self-preservation thus far, why was he not arrested? Or why did he let his cards be shown then, therefore, after the rooster crowed twice? Clearly, he broke down. What do you think the people around him, they looked at each other and they smiled, right? Oh, yeah. See that? He's guilty. He's guilty as charged. Why? What happened? What changed in his heart? This is the thing that I think we need to get out of this text is this. Peter at that moment recognizes that he is not the center of this story. And by that I mean this. He recognized Jesus is the centerpiece. He is the one that's authoring this. He is the one that's doing this. And this isn't about me preserving me. This isn't about me trying to survive the next day. This is about me turning to Jesus and recognizing only can he save me. I can't save myself. He knew what was going to happen. I need to surrender to him. Do you see it there? He is now not going to say to the world, if I can put it this way, Peter up to that point was not letting himself be vulnerable for Jesus Christ. He was saying, no, I'll preserve myself. I'll guard myself, thank you. No, you guys have got it all wrong. I'll take care of myself. And at that moment, he realized, oh my, my only hope is Jesus. And he no longer cared how vulnerable he was. In fact, at that moment, he became very vulnerable, didn't he? Peter is given in this text as the Adam, if you will. He's the Adam saying, no, I will protect myself. I will use my mind. I'll figure this out. Things aren't looking so good, or things are this way or that way, so I'll decide what's right and wrong for me. Jesus won't do it. I know he said, don't deny me. If you do, I'll deny you before the Father. And by the way, do you see how Peter is the epitome of what Jesus was railing against in his ministry to his disciples? Don't go down this path. And this is what Peter does at the very worst moment that he could have. So he's the perfect Adam, Peter is. He is the quintessential Adam. And therefore, then, in this story, who is the second and the actually perfect Adam? Jesus. Though he would be crowned with a crown of thorns, though he would be crucified, he affirmed who he was amidst the shame. What happens then to Peter after this moment? He's gone. You think he's a pretty big figure in the Gospel of Mark, isn't he? Peter is. He's no longer active in the Gospel. He's mentioned one other time, and it's merely to say this is where he is. But he is no longer one that's doing anything. Peter is done doing. Who will be the main actor for the remainder of the book? Jesus. Peter, you're done. Be set aside. This is Christ's show. And where sin increases, grace increases all the more. This is not to leave us in a hopeless state, is it? It is to say, we are like Peter. And in the very end, there's this note of hope. We're told that there is a message to be brought to Peter. In the very end of the book, Peter is the one who has just committed blasphemy against Jesus, and yet Jesus wants him to know, I'm alive. That's the extent of his mentioning later. But suffice it to say, don't think about Peter's actions, think about Christ's actions. And in your life, you have failed, I have failed. We will continue to fail as we distance ourselves from Jesus, as we ignore his words, as we keep away from his word, as we get closer to groups that we shouldn't be with. All of those things will cause us to fail Jesus. But the answer to what we need is happening by Christ's work alone. And so Peter is there as the last great example of someone who's trying to do it on his own, and he fails miserably. Surely, though they all fall away, I will not, Peter says. And this is what transpires. There is hope yet for Peter. So if you have found yourself being warmed, going to, seeking refuge where you should not be seeking refuge, well, it's easier there. This is better here. Let me ask you, who's in charge of your life? I really mean that. In every step you take, who is in charge? And who are you looking to? Are you guarded? Are you trying to protect yourself? I'm asking myself the same questions because I cannot do this. Who is ordering my steps? And only when we put our eyes on Christ as the author of our faith, as the one who goes before us, will he transform us? And we'll find ourselves, okay, I think I can take that step. And then we fail him. We find ourselves at the fire again. Look to Christ. Weep and come back to him. Because there's hope for us. And Jesus nevertheless wants us to know that he's alive. He's alive. He has not left us. Peter might think after this moment, that's it. I'm done. I'm done for. He's dead. My life is over. And I did that. Instead, we're left with a hope that comes only from Jesus Christ. So, Is our salvation found in the works of someone like Peter? Is our salvation found in the works of someone like, insert your name? Are you preserving yourself, or are you allowing yourself to be led by Jesus alone? Let's pray. Jesus, we want you to order our steps. We want to look to you. We want to be found in you, and even in an earnest desire as Peter had to follow you, we will fall short. But you have left us a hope, and that hope is the transformation that we find in you by your Spirit. You have given us the Helper. So we pray that you administer to each person here and help us to serve you well. And when we fail, help us to serve you well. And when we fail, help us to serve you well. But in all of it, we pray that you alone would receive the glory, that we might be able to boast as Paul does in our weakness, that we may be able to boast as Peter does in this great failure, that our greatest sins would not be something that we need to shield from the world, but instead we might say, Jesus has saved me from that, and in spite of me. So we give ourselves to you. We pray that you would help us to apply this, however it needs to be applied, in Jesus' name, for his glory alone. Amen. Have you reached that point yet in your life where you have broken down before God, acknowledging the obvious acknowledgement here for Peter is, I am bankrupt. Have you come to that place yet? Where you're weeping before him because you know he's the only one that can change me. He's the only one that can save me. And my best efforts, every attempt, I want him to be the one that's defending me, even if it means I go to the death. Have you broken down before him? Turn to him by faith. And it's a faith unto life. Peter looks back on this. That's where my life began. When I stopped trying to protect myself. Notice Peter was not hung then. He went off in despair. But we have an immediate hope in Jesus, because he has finished it and he has been risen to new life. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you have not broken down and said, I give up, I can't do it. If you've not done that, you must today. You must do that. You must turn to him. You say, well, I keep failing at this thing, or I keep doing that thing. Would you allow him to transform you? Give up. Fall before the cross. Stop trying. Stop striving. And allow him to transform you. You know that Jesus heard the rooster crow twice while this was unfolding. And he is unmoved. I know. And my death is for the one who just cursed me. He heard Peter. He knew what Peter was going to say before he did that. In the garden, he wrestled with that, I'm sure. And nevertheless, unmoved, let the will of the Father be done. I will die for that man. He will die. He has died for us. Please hear me. Please hear me. And when you grapple with that and you come to that realization, we can conclude in nothing else than we are loved by a great and awesome God. And we are loved not because, Carson said this, we are loved not because we are lovely. We are loved because he loved us. Peter was loved not because he deserved it, but because he was loved by Jesus in the midst of it, and he does the same for us. So let's proclaim that truth to the world. This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.